If you would, open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew again in the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13 this evening. While you're turning there, let me remind you that we are in the midst of a series entitled The Greatest Stories Ever Told. We are looking at the parables of Christ. They are rich with beauty and truths that are good for us to consider and understand. Tonight we're going to continue through Matthew 13 and see two more parables in this section. And these parables, I believe, are very fitting for our worship and our fellowship with the Savior. Now tonight I feel a little odd, to be honest with you. I've gotten in such a habit on Sunday nights to be preaching with a PowerPoint, and I don't have one tonight for you, so it feels a little odd for me not to have all my little contraptions up here. But I have to admit, this week really did not lend itself for me getting all the slides and other things ready, and I thought about coming over this afternoon, and I decided that I was going to stay home with the family and rest a little bit. So forgive me for not having the PowerPoint that we normally have for our study on the parables, but I trust tonight that we'll be blessed as we come and we consider together the Word of God. Matthew chapter 13, I want you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 44, and we're going to read down through verse 51 and then consider again two parables this evening. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord." We're going to stop there for this evening. Let's bow now and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time and our worship and study of the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight that we can come and study together these parables, these stories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These stories packed full of truth and meaning that we need to comprehend and understand in this present day in which we live. And Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at two more parables in this passage, that Lord, you'd give us understanding of the truth that is revealed to us. And may our heart be thrilled as we see that which we find revealed to us in this passage of Scripture. And then, Father, we ask and pray that you would bless as we gather together and remember the love of Calvary as we gather around our Lord's table. So, Father, we'll thank you, we'll praise you for all that will be accomplished this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach this section tonight of parables, let me remind you of just where we are in our study. Because as we discussed early on in our study, especially within this section, that the things that we have already seen give us clues and helps to understanding that which we are about to study this evening. Although all the details of a parable are not essential, the reality is these parables that we look at tonight are found in a grouping of parables. And so that which we learned in the past of some of the imagery, which the Lord, by the way, interpreted for us, will carry over as we continue to study through the parables that we have before us this evening. And it's important that we study each of these parables within their given context. In these parables, we understand that the Lord is addressing issues related to the kingdom of God. And we made reference to this earlier, but the kingdom of God refers to that period of time between his two advents. And in that time, the church itself will be included, although it is not all of that time that is there. And the Lord is addressing issues concerning what we would commonly call the kingdom of God. And we realize that its culmination will come in days that lie before us. And as the Lord begins to speak in parables, he takes the time to interpret the first two of those parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he defines for us the imagery that we find in those parables, and he teaches us how to interpret the parables themselves. And so as we continue on in this study, we realize that again, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. God has revealed to us truths in forms that we can comprehend and understand, in images that our mind is able to grasp and that our mind is able to comprehend and see the truth that he desired us to know. We have taken the time to look at the first four parables of this chapter, and we realize that those first four parables were preached or taught to the multitude. But I want you to look with me at verse 36. In verse 36 it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." And so what we find is after the multitude is now sent away, the disciples come, and they're asking for that interpretation of the parable of the tares. So he defines that parable for them, and after he defines that parable, he now teaches three more parables, and we're going to look at the first two of those parables. But these parables aren't taught to the multitude. These parables are now taught to his disciples. And as he now teaches these parables, he's going to switch his focus, in a sense, to the audience to whom he is speaking. He is going to address his disciples, and he is going to give to them, because they have the faith to now understand the truth that he will reveal. And so he is going to express to them truth that they need to know concerning the kingdom, truth he wouldn't have shared with the multitude. You and I realize that most of the multitude, as they came looking to see what Jesus would do. I mean, this is a man who could feed 5,000 people. I wonder what miracle he'll do next. Many were coming to see what blessing or sign they might be able to behold. But they really weren't seeking after him. But his disciples, in all sincerity and by faith, are now going to be able to comprehend the truth that he desires them to learn. And he's going to reveal to them some of the hidden things of God, some of the mysteries of God. Again, the multitude wasn't able to bear it, but here he would share it because it would require faith in order to see and understand that which he would share. Can I remind you of this? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There are some things hidden to many, but to God's people by faith, we can see that in the eyes of faith and behold great and wonderful spiritual truths. To the masses around us, they will not see and they will not comprehend. They will not understand. But by faith, our eyes, we can lay hold of in confidence the truth that God reveals. And so the Lord Jesus here begins now to speak to his disciples, and he lays greater detail out for them, because by faith they would be able to see and by faith they would be able to comprehend. As I was studying this passage this week, I was amazed to really get an understanding of these parables. And as I understand them for what I believe they are teaching and instructing, I really find them to be very appropriate for us tonight as we come to gather then around the Lord's table. But as we begin tonight, I want us to see what I'm going to call the misguided interpretations of these stories. The misguided interpretation of these stories. We have noted in the previous parables in our studies that many come to Matthew chapter 13 and they seek to pull these parables out of the context of which Matthew is sharing them. And the context in our study is extremely important for us to understand the spiritual truth that Jesus Christ is teaching. And so they offer their interpretations, and I think we need to be aware of those interpretations and see that they are really out of line with the overall context of the passage of Scripture and really out of context with the overarching message of the Scripture. But again, you're going to find these as you may pick up many different books or commentaries on these parables, and I think we ought to be aware. So tonight we're going to take the time to consider those false views of these parables that we might see and understand the truth behind the message of this passage. And I hope you understand that as we do this, we're not seeking to be mean toward those who come up with a different interpretation. But I think you and I have to be aware and understand that we are responsible for what we teach. And we are responsible for what we believe. We ought not to be flippant with the truth of God's Word. But we are to study ourselves to know the Scripture. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, able to rightly divide the word of truth. We have a responsibility to properly interpret the Scripture. Now, I realize tonight that what we're going to share with you might be the minority view. What I realize is that there may be many within mainstream religion that would disagree with the premise. But I'm going to try tonight to show you from Scripture what these really mean. First of all, I want you to consider with me the viewpoint of these parables. The viewpoint. When you come to verse 44 and you read down through verse 51, the reality is we have to ask ourselves, as the Lord teaches His disciples these truths, which viewpoint will we look through, or what lens will we look through in order to interpret? Am I going to view these stories through the human perspective, or am I going to take a divine perspective and view the stories as they're told? And the viewpoint that you take is really going to make the difference in your interpretation. Those that are going to take the human point of view and see the story from human eyes are really going to come to this passage and they're going to conclude the following. Number one, they are going to conclude that the treasure that is found and the pearl of great price are really the same thing. They are going to say that that treasure and that pearl of great price is Jesus Christ, and more specifically, it is the gospel. And so there is one who is searching and seeking for the gospel, this hidden treasure, this pearl of great price. If that's the case, then the man who finds the treasure and the merchant who is searching for the pearl must be a sinner. Okay? So what people will come and see is that there are sinners looking for the gospel. And they will say some stumble upon the gospel, the hidden treasure, while others search diligently to find the truth of the gospel. That is their interpretation, that the sinner needs to see the value of the gospel and then do all that he or she can to obtain eternal life. So those who take this perspective that the hidden treasure and the pearl are the gospel and the individual is the sinner are basically going to teach that the sinner needs to understand the value of the gospel and do everything within their power to obtain eternal life. Any red flags going off yet for you? If not, hold on, because we're going to point where they should be. Okay? But that is one viewpoint. I think there's a weakness of this interpretation, and I think that this interpretation is really out of alignment with the overall context. If you've been following along in our study, you're going to, I think, begin to recognize that this doesn't really fit in the context. Now, the reality is, it's very easy, if you open up your Bible to Matthew 13 and you begin to verse 44, to be able to stand up and be able to say to folks who are lost that you ought to seek the gospel, because the gospel is of great price. There is great value to your soul in order to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, folks, I don't disagree with that. There is great value to the gospel. It is a treasure. It is a blessing to your life and to my life. However, that interpretation violates, does it not, the very rules of interpretation that we laid out in the very beginning of our study of the parables. Remember this statement? A symbol once defined remains constant throughout the entire study. When you and I are studying parables within a given context such as this, and they're all given at the same exact time, we would expect and we believe that once a symbol has been interpreted and the meaning has been defined, that that symbol is going to remain constant within that context. Now, that's just logical and right. You're not going to expect the man to be one person in the first story and a second person in the second story and something else in the third. How in the world would the audience be able to understand the stories and their meaning? So we have to see it within the context. And the reality is, Jesus Christ, has He not already given us the interpretation of the individual of the parables? The sower, the farmer, the one who planted the wheat, who was it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the sower. He's the one who went out and sowed the good seed of the wheat. We understand the enemy to be the devil who sowed the tares. But the individual all along the way has always been Jesus Christ. What has the field always represented? The world. Now, folks, we didn't pull that out of the air. Jesus Christ defined it as such. Okay? So this treasure hidden is in the world. Okay? And so we have to understand that within its context. Now, to make the man a sinner seeking the gospel changes the entire imagery that we have already laid out in our previous studies, in the previous stories, although it's taken us several weeks to consider, he told in a moment of time. Okay? So to change the image when they're in the same context really doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, and it violates the very rules of interpretation. If we also follow the interpretation above, that it's men seeking the gospel, and they ought to do all that they can and sell all their goods in order to be saved, don't we find a problem in the meaning of how or the means by which a man can be saved? Folks, according to that interpretation, man has the power, if he but desires it enough, he can purchase eternal life. You willing to go there? I'm really not willing to go there, folks, and change the whole meaning of the gospel message itself. But in order to stay consistent with their interpretation, we would have to say that a person may desire and able to go out and purchase eternal life. Now, folks, my Bible tells me about who we are as sinners. It tells me that we were poor and beggarly. It tells me that I was a slave to sin and a slave to the flesh. That I had nothing in me, able or no resources available to me that would make it possible for me to purchase eternal life. All of my righteousness is but filthy rags. Nothing that I bring to God is able to be used in order to purchase eternal life, because eternal life is a free gift of Almighty God. It is not of works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy that we have been saved. It is a gift. I cannot purchase that. I cannot go out and sell all of my goods in order to obtain eternal life. There is nothing I can do. By the way, the Scripture also tells us that there is none that seek after God. The Bible makes that pretty clear. Men come to God when God draws them unto Himself. So how then do we understand these parables? Well, I want you to look at what I believe to be the meaning of these parables. And although both of these parables do go hand in hand, I don't agree with some that in essence call these twin parables. I think they both help each other, and really the second builds upon the first. But I want you to understand with me these parables, and I want you to understand, first of all, the divine outlook. Both of these parables, I believe, has to be seen from the divine point of view. The person in the parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who uncovers the hidden treasure and purchases to Himself the pearl of great price. It is the Lord who does it. It is the Lord who finds delight in these things that He mentions. This treasure brings joy. That pearl of great price was of great joy and importance to the merchant. And that merchant and that person, I really believe, is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one who does these things, and He is telling to His disciples things concerning that which revolves around His kingdom. And He is going to share that which He Himself values. These hidden treasures, this pearl of great price. The point that's being made is not that we ought to value the gospel, although I think we ought to value the gospel and that's worthy of consideration, but the truth being expressed is centered on what God Himself puts value on in His kingdom. He's going to share what He values, what is of great price to Him, what is worth being hidden that one day later will be revealed. So therefore, as we see that point of view, we need to understand the objects that are now discovered. And I want you to see those with me tonight, and I hope we'll be able to understand what we find in these parables. Both of these parables are again given to the Lord's disciples. This is truth that they needed to understand, for they would be the ones in the very beginning that are going to be most instrumental in spreading the truth of the gospel. They're going to be used later on to establish the church. They would be instrumental, and by faith they needed to comprehend and see that which God Himself described to be of great value. So He gives to these truths to faithful men, and He has revealed to them what seems to be hidden gems to others. As we come to verse 44 again, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." So we come to the parable of the hidden treasure, we find the deeper truths of the kingdom ideal. That which God values hears, that which man is that which man has rejected for ages. And God is saying there is a hidden treasure within the world. Again, the field is the world defined by the Lord Jesus. And within this world and this world system, there is a hidden treasure. And what I believe He's speaking of is really the essence of the kingdom of Christ. You understand, I trust, that the Lord Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, and God Himself, has had a plan for the ages, has He not? That plan has always included mankind. By the way, that ought to be a marvel to you and me. We were talking at Dot's birthday party the other night. Weston was pointing out some things, and others have shared some of this along the way, and I heard some folks talking about this even at family camp. When you consider the immensity of this world and the galaxies and our universe, and the reality is you can't even find Earth in the midst of our universe. Folks, you can't find you in the midst of this earth, unless you're really narrowing it down on Google. Okay, and it's a blurry photo from there. We are awful insignificant, are we not? In the vast majority of all of God's creation. Yet He has always included mankind in His plan. And that plan has always revolved around one who will reign, and that is Jesus Christ. And that will be culminated in the end, as Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon this earth. His kingdom will be established, will it not? And then those who are the righteous will live for him, with him, for all eternity. And the wicked will be judged. That ideal is the hidden treasure. That reality that God cares enough to include us within His plan. The Lord Jesus sees the potential of the kingdom and the blessing of man now restored to his rightful fellowship with God. God made man and He put him in the garden that he might fellowship with man. He came and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and there He not only walked with them, but He talked with them. He had fellowship with them. You and I, were we not created in the very image of God? An image that allows us to relate with Him, to enjoy that personal communion and fellowship with God. No other part of His creation knows of that fellowship. You and I do. He made us that way. And again, that thought really kind of should overwhelm us that God would care enough about you and I, that He would want that fellowship with us. But here's the sad reality, is it not? Man rebelled against God. And in that rebellion, he destroyed that fellowship. But thanks be to God, our God who is rich in mercy, wherein the great love that He loved us, provided for us a way of redemption, that He might restore to us again that fellowship. We have now been created in Christ Jesus, His workmanship. And throughout the ages of mankind, God has been working His plan to bring the world again under His rule and reign, His kingdom. He promised that there would be one that would forever sit upon the throne of David. And folks, we are moving toward that day right now. God is working all things together in this world to accomplish His will, and His will be accomplished. And no one will thwart that. And we today are moving toward that ideal that God has. That kingdom is the hidden treasure for which the Lord Jesus would be willing to give up all that He might be able to possess that again one day. Now, at that point, I want to be careful, because some, I think, misinterpret that point, that Jesus Christ sold all that He had and He purchased the field. Again, I think this is where we can go into too much of the detail. Some would say this, well, that means that Jesus Christ then bought the world back from Satan. Now, folks, I don't believe that. Satan doesn't own a thing. He is a thief. He is an enemy. He really lays no claim. Folks, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay? He is an instigator. He is an irritant, but He is not an owner. Okay? God owns it all. And I don't think we ought to go to say, well, that means that Jesus Christ, by going to the cross of Calvary, paid the debt to Satan. He doesn't owe Satan anything. Not one thing. I want you to notice with me, though, that this hidden treasure brought great joy. And because of the joy, the selling of all goods to buy that field was not a burden to the one who found it. Okay? Now, as I think of the joy, I'm reminded in my own mind of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, I am told that the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. there was joy for him to bring man back to the place that his fellowship with God and himself might be restored. By the way of the cross, the Lord Jesus was able to provide for sinful men a way back to know the blessing and the joy of fellowship under his rule and reign. When we look at that image here of the selling of all that he had, I think of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus emptied himself. Our Bible says it this way in the KJV. He made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was willing to empty himself of the pleasures and the joy of glory. Why? We've mentioned this before, because he valued your soul and mine. Why would God leave heaven and come to this earth and become like one of us? Why die upon the cross of Calvary? Why shed his blood? Why have his body broken? Because of his love for you. He valued your soul. I want you to think about that tonight when you partake of the elements, the bread representing his body broken, and that juice representing his blood shed for you. It is there because he valued your soul and mine. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't a burden to him. And I'm thankful that you and I were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Through his suffering, we have been healed. By his stripes, we have been made whole. Sin separated us from God, but Jesus led us back by way of the cross. There was a hidden treasure, and the Lord Jesus saw the value of it and was willing to give his life that men might be restored again. Now, some folks really struggle with the truth that it's a hidden treasure. Why hide it? Why not reveal it? Because it says that he hid it again in the earth. Some really fester on things such as that. Can I just say this to you? There are some things, folks, that in the scripture I do not begin to comprehend. They are mysteries. And you know what? I'm okay with mysteries. You should too. You should be okay with the mysteries. There are some things that we cannot honestly comprehend. But here's what I know. My ways are not God's ways. And my thoughts don't even come close to his thoughts. He is far wiser than I am. His ways are far better than mine. And so if he believed that something needed to be revealed to be concealed for a time, later to be revealed, that's his business. He's the potter, I'm but the clay. He has the right to do according to his good pleasure. He is sovereign, we are not. And I'm okay to leave it there. But some really struggle with those things and therefore make issues that don't need to be there at all. We can simply but trust in him. But I think the point is this. The Lord Jesus saw the value of you and me. And he gave his life upon the cross of Calvary that we might have that relationship with God restored and be a part of the blessings of that kingdom. Now let's come to verse 45 and 46, the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. But when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The parable of the pearl of great price adds another element to our understanding. All the other details really in essence remain the same. But now we have added to it this concept of a pearl of great price. What I'm going to do tonight is just basically state to you what I think this represents, and then I'm going to try to prove it to you. Okay, instead of trying to prove it first and come to a conclusion, let me just state it, and then we'll see if we can understand it together. What I think we have here under the pearl of great price as I've studied this out, I really have come to this conclusion that it represents for us the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. This is the pearl of great price. And you say, why do you think that, Pastor? Let me share it with you. There's a couple reasons I believe that to be the case. Number one, I'll remind you that the Lord is speaking to disciples and their lineage was Jewish. Okay? But the image that he uses is strongly Gentile in nature. So how do you know that? To the Jew, there was really very little value to a pearl, at least in the days of the Lord. Okay? You go through your Old Testament and you will not find the pearl referenced as a gem of great value. You will not find the pearl in the one of the stones or one of the gems in the breastplate of the priestly garments. To them, it was not something that was precious. There were other things. The Bible refers to the ruby in the Old Testament, but it doesn't really reference the pearl. But in the economy of that day, the Gentiles put high esteem on the pearl. In fact, the pearl in the days of the Gentiles would really be reserved for the king of the land. Those gems were reserved for them. They were of great price to them. In fact, in one of the commentaries I read, it was stated how Cleopatra had some very expensive pearls. They were prized to her above all of her jewels that she had. They were of great value to the Gentile, but they weren't to the Jew. Yet the Lord Jesus speaks to the Jews about a pearl of great price. Now, I had to think that that would probably seem to be slightly odd to his disciples that he would reference the pearl. But I think he is, in essence, helping them understand. The second reason I think that is when you consider how a pearl is formed. A pearl is a product of a living organism. Is it not? A pearl is formed from a living organism. By the way, the church is a living organism. It must be organized, but its nature is a living organism. And the pearl is formed by a living organism. It's the product of that living organism. And that product is formed as sand or some impediment injures the oyster, and it begins to cover the impediment with the mother of pearl. And it continues to give layer upon layer upon layer. So it is produced from a living organism that is injured. See the imagery already? And folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he is seeking out a pearl of great price. The pearl is the answer to the injured, of the injured to the injury that was done. Folks, Jesus Christ gave his life and he sacrificed himself upon the cross of Calvary. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and he died for the church. And folks, you and I were responsible for the injury that he endured because of our sin. And within this whole ordeal, there is a pearl. The other issue is this. In the Eastern culture, unlike in ours today, the greatest of jewels would be reserved only for the greatest of the land. That would be reserved only for the king. This merchant finds this pearl of great price. And in essence, as he finds his pearl of great price, because again, his livelihood was to take these pearls and sell them, but he finds this pearl of great price, one worthy only for the king. And folks, I believe the essence is he's going to offer that now to that one who is worthy of that jewel. Now, folks, when I read in my New Testament, it says this truth to me, that the Lord Jesus Christ in love sacrificed for the church that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. The church of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us that reality that this church of great price was purchased by a great love, that agape love. I like the words that G. Campbell Morgan shared in relation to this passage. He said, out of the mystery of sin, and out of the mystery of evil, and out of the mystery of this age in which the kingdom values seem to be fluctuating and uncertain, there is yet to be found and gathered a chief jewel of the Father's house, the most glorious thing for his possession, which shall reveal to the ages to come and to the unfallen intelligences the grace and glory of God. Among the treasures of this age, the church of Jesus Christ is supreme. And folks, the Lord Jesus finds value in bringing men and women again back to that wonderful ideal, the truth of the kingdom, that we can enjoy the fellowship of the Father under the reign of the Son. And in this age, he is seeking out a pearl of great price. And folks, you and I, as part of the church, are a part of that pearl. It has not yet been fully formed. But there is a day that this church, the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, will be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Now the reality is, folks, again, we know that day is future because no church is that glorious without spot or wrinkle. We all have our problems, do we not? But he is going to perfect the church, and one day he'll present the church in that way. It's a glorious thing. It is that which he values. By the way, the Apostle Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, said that the angels inquire at the things that God is doing in this age. That God would stoop down to save sinful man is something that the angels marvel at. Because, folks, when the angels of heaven fell, they were immediately condemned. No hope of redemption. But man in his fallen state, God sent his only Son to die upon the cross of Calvary, there to have his body broken, his blood shed, that we might be redeemed by the precious blood, restored to the fellowship with the Father. And folks, that is what God, Jesus Christ, values. You and me. He was willing to leave the glory of heaven in order that he might obtain to himself these things that he valued. I stand honestly, folks, amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself would care enough for you and me. That's what makes a time like tonight around the Lord's table so precious. Because the reality is we are prone to wander, we are prone to forget, we are prone to get caught up in our own selfish thoughts and our own life. And yet we are to do this in remembrance of him. What are we remembering? Oh, Jesus, he was a good man. Oh, he lived a good life. Folks, that's not what we're remembering tonight. We're remembering that the very God of heaven left the glory of heaven, became like one of us, that he might go to a cross and there to bear our sin in his own body, that we might be redeemed. And there he was beaten. There he was scourged. There he was nailed to the cross. There he was mocked and spit upon. Why? Because he loved you. And he loved me. There he died. And in the shedding of his blood, he redeemed us. But thanks be to God, he rose again, conquering sin and death. Once for all, giving us the victory. Now making it possible for you and I to enjoy the blessed fellowship with the Father. We have been, as we looked at this morning, set free. We are at liberty to enjoy now the blessings of our Heavenly Father. All of the blessings, the spiritual blessings that have now been bestowed upon us, we can now enjoy. Why? Because in the ages beyond, He looked down and He valued you and He valued me. And He found a hidden treasure and is seeking out now a pearl of great price to present to the Father to be enjoyed throughout all the ages. That is what God and Jesus Christ Himself value. You and me. And that is a remarkable thought for me. And I think a remarkable thought for His disciples as He would share that with them. Folks, in just a little bit of time, they were going to be left on this earth without the Lord Jesus Christ, expected to take now the truth of the gospel, the truth of His coming kingdom to all the world. And they would. And you and I are expected to do the very same. Isn't it wonderful to know that God valued our soul? Above even the very glory of heaven, He would rather have you and I. He left those glories and came that we might be redeemed. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ, our Lord. For Him, we ought to be truly grateful. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight that we're able to come and gather together and consider together again these truths that You have given to us in Your Word. Father, I pray that You would give us understanding of them. Now, Lord, that You would help us to see the wonderful blessings that have been bestowed upon us because of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, tonight that we, in just a moment, will gather together around the Lord's table. And there we'll remember His body broken, His blood shed for us. And how our hearts tonight, Lord, ought to be filled with gratitude for such love in which we've been loved. We thank You, Father, and praise You now. In Jesus' name.